Good morning. We're going to get started here talking today. This is actually our last day talking about the doctrine of Scripture, that is, of bibliology. Pastor Greg will be starting a series on counseling, next week, and thinking about what the Scripture teaches about that. We're finishing up today, again, on the doctrine of Scripture, or bibliology. And we have been currently talking about, in a broader theme, Bible translations. More specifically, we've been talking about the issue of King James onlyism. And as I mentioned, this is not something that has been a particular problem in our church, but it is a problem that affects a lot of churches, and you may run across it. Also, we just want to not have that be an issue here. All right, so that's why I'm teaching on it. Doctrine of Scripture, bibliology, thinking about King James onlyism. And we've talked a good deal about the history of the texts that were used to translate the King James. Talked about the Textus Receptus and how that's a relatively small number of Greek manuscripts that were used as the underlying text of the King James. We've talked about a little bit about the history of the English Bible, starting from people like Wycliffe to Tyndale to Coverdale, the Geneva Bible. And we noted that actually when the King James translators translated the King James, that they used all of those other translations as helps to translate the King James. In fact, nearly 90% of the King James actually reflects William Tyndale's translation. So we've talked a little bit about that, and we've also talked a little bit about King James himself last week and his spearheading this movement to translate the King James. He did that not particularly out of noble and ambitions as we would like. I mean, they weren't all bad, but he actually wanted to go back to more of an episcopal-style structure of the church, which emphasized bishops as having authority over the church. He hated the Geneva Bible because it was used by the Presbyterians in Scotland, and they that was a people's movement. King James was a stronger authority figure, and so he wanted to wrest control and have the authorized version of the Bible that came from the throne of England. Okay, so that doesn't make the translation bad, but it just says that that was a key part of his motivation. So he worked to, right after he became king in England, he was already king in Scotland, he became king in England in 1603, and by 1604 he has a conference of translators to address the subject of a new translation. Let's talk a little bit about those translators themselves. It's just kind of an interesting history. We're not actually sure how many translators there were. We know at least 47, maybe as many as 57. These are just a few blanks that we didn't get to last week, and then we'll get to the handout this week. There's good historians that have found records that have kind of differing opinions on that. The translators were mostly pastors and church leaders. They had to preach on the weekends, and they gathered in three places during the week, Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, to work on the translation. And they actually subdivided those groups. And some were focusing on different parts of the Old Testament and New Testament, depending on where their specialty was, in Greek or in Hebrew. But they gathered in different places. And this was, by the way, a real step forward in the way that translations were being done. You think about William Tyndale. He largely did the work to translate the Bible himself. Miles Coverdale comes along after him and helps edit and revise things. But it's a really small group of people. The King James was a major step forward just because of resources, time, the printing press. All of this makes this possible for a huge team of people to work together. That's really helpful because, you know, you can challenge each other's ideas, you know, compare notes, a lot more things of that nature. And so they gather together.
Some did start right away in 1604, but the rest began fully by 1607. So King James says in 1604 you can start. There are really a few of them, the Eager Beavers, you know, they got out there and started digging in right away. The rest, you know, organized themselves and started in 1607. And they finished their work by 1608. And then a group of men revised the work of the committees. Again, we're not sure how many revisers there were. There's different records say 6 or 12. So you have these 47 to 57 people. They produce a translation. They hand that over to a board to revise it. And they work through that and say, oh, catch mistakes, spelling errors, concerns, you know, address issues that might have been of concern to them. After their revision, two other men revised their work, Bishop Thomas Bilson and Dr. Miles Smith. Smith is actually the one who writes the great preface to the King James Version. It's known as Translators to the Reader. And actually, the Smith and Bilson, they did not get along. During this final revision, Smith actually protested about 14 changes that Bilson made himself that were favorable to the establishment religions. In other words, Smith says, you have actually chosen translations that make it look more like the church should be more of an established thing with the authority of the state behind it. And so there was contentions about that. He documents it as such. All right. And as I mentioned earlier, one thing to note is that all of the previous translators used all the previous English translations to help them. In fact, about 90% of it followed Tyndale's translation. Now, I point these facts out not to disparage the King James in any way. It is to say this, is that when you hear people talk about this King James as almost something like that was dropped out of heaven, that is just not what happened. Is not what happened. Now, you got to understand that whenever you translate something seriously, you know, where you're really meticulous, there's always going to be debate. It's always going to be discussion. So I just finished a couple of weeks ago a paper on 1 Peter 3:13-22. This is the passage. This is for a class that I just finished. And it's a passage where it says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. Sanctify Christ as Lord, I should say, it says in there. And then it's the passage where it says, for Christ also suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It talks about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, whatever that means, in the days of Noah, whatever that means. It says baptism, which now saves us, whatever that means. And then it talks about Jesus being Lord over angels and powers, and what does that mean? All right, so there's a whole bunch of stuff going on in that text, right? And one of the things I had to do for that paper that was required in the class was that I had to produce a fresh translation of those verses, okay? That doesn't mean it has to be fresh as I mean totally different than other translations. It just had to be my own translation. And one of the things you discover in that particular text, this is not true of most of the New Testament, but in that particular text, it is one of the most difficult, and I did not know this when I took on this paper project. It became a beast of a thing. It is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to translate. In fact, there was a fellow who said, if you take all the different ways, because there are different syntactical structures and how you could take them and translate them, if you took all the different possible combinations, those verses, 13 through 22, there are 160 different ways that you could translate that. Now, not all of those are mutually exclusive. In other words, it could be that just this word would be different in this place, others. But that was his calculation. I don't know if it's true or not, but having gone through it, it sure felt like that was true. All right? I spent a lot of time on that. And so it's not surprising that in a translation committee that you would have differences. People push and say, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So that's not a bad thing. It is to say that if people have this romantic idea that, you know, that the King James translators were just somehow like quasi-inspired of God to produce this, it's just not how it worked. I mean, in those translation committees, there would have been arguments. You know, no, that's not the best way to say that. That's not the best way to translate that. And even in Dr. Miles Smith's case, he points this out, his own personal notes, correspondence as being one of the two final revisers of this translation. Of course, the King James was first published in 1611. So 1604 is when it was announced that it would be worked on. 1611 is when it was first published. The preface to the King James is actually interesting. Many King James today don't have it in it, which is a shame. You can go find it online. Also, I mentioned last week the book One Bible Only has actually the preface printed in it. It's a little bit difficult to read because it is pretty old English and even less revised than our current King James that you would have in your hand. But in the preface, the King James there's some interesting things to consider. Let's see here. Did I skip this in my slides? I did, didn't I? Yep. All right. So I don't have these. I don't even have these slides for you, but I'll give you the notes. So, preface to the King James. First of all, the preface to the King James reveals much about the thoughts and the philosophy of the translators, and here are five keys in it. And I'm drawing these five keys from the book From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man. First of all, the translators expected a lot of criticism and, in fact, did receive it. A lot of people were not pleased with the translation. You got this wrong in this text or that text. Second key, they felt it was necessary to have a good translation in one's current language, even if there were one translation after another. Remember that we did this, so you need one in one's current language, even if there was one translation after another. Remember, that as we looked last week at the history of the English Bible, that there were a whole bunch of translations that were produced from basically the 1500s to the early 1600s, just one after another. And the King James translator said, this is not a bad thing. That actually might be a helpful thing. Third key, they believed, if you read the preface, they believed that only the original manuscripts were inspired and without error. Okay, they say that explicitly. So they did not believe that their work was in any way inspired of God or preserved exclusively by God. This is another interesting thing in the preface. They say that they viewed even the poorest translations as the Word of God. In other words, they did not believe that there was just one perfect translation out there. That's really helpful, by the way, because you will hear, you'll run across this. I mean, I have literally heard this out of people's mouths, you know. You read the NIV, that's from the pit of hell. And the King James translators would have said, no. In fact, I would bet if they were alive today, they would love that translation. It was far better, actually, than what they originally produced in their first edition in 1611. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then finally, they believe that alternative readings and translations should be put in the margin of the translations. In other words, could be translated this way, or this Greek text says something different than that one. They believe that. They say it explicitly in there. And that brings it up to the notes that we have for today. Let me skip through this slide. So, from 1611 to 1769, one of the claims by King James-only proponents is that the translation is settled and sure and should not be altered. However, the history of the King James after its first publication shows this that's not true, and in fact has gone through major revisions like any other translation up to 1873. I'm not going to get to the 1873 one. That's a minor one, and it is only used by a few people. The major ones are from 1611 to 1769. So we actually see significant revisions. So in the 1611 original edition, over 8,000 notes were in the outer margins, giving more literal translations, alternative textual readings, and explanatory notes. If you pick up a King James today, it will not have that in there. But the original did. So just like, for instance, you take a New American Standard, ESV, CSB, New King James, and you'll have these little footnotes to say, some manuscripts say this. The original King James translators had that in the margins of their notes. Right? It was later taken out by publishers. In 1613, the first revision came out. And there were 400 variations from the first edition. So there were changes that were made. Most of those were spelling and grammar issues, mistakes that were made. In 1629, was the first time the King James was published that did not include the Apocrypha. That's also not known by a lot of people. The original King James had the Apocrypha in the back of it, just like the Catholic Bible does. In fact, most translations of the King James, or excuse me, most editions, I'll get that right, most editions of the King James included the Apocrypha up until the early 1800s. So we don't even consider that inspired scripture, but they put that in. That reflects the Anglican Church and also still the effects of Roman Catholicism that was heavy in that age. In 1762, there were extensive revisions. It was also published at Cambridge at that time. And actually, even today, you may not know this, there are two different editions of the King James. One of them is the Oxford edition, and the other is the Cambridge edition. And there are actually a couple of small differences in the print between the two. Most of the King James that you will see today, I believe, are the Oxford variety. So if you see like a Scofield Reference Bible, that would usually, I think, is Oxford, if I remember correctly.
It is.
What's that?
It is.
Yeah. So the reason I'm pointing this out is not to like knock the King James. I'm just trying to knock out the arguments that says the King James is a perfect, settled translation. That's all I'm saying. Okay, so. And then finally, just note this. In 1769, this is known as the Blaney edition. I think it's Thomas Blaney, if I remember correctly. His last name is Blaney. He did a serious work and good work for a major revision of the King James. And if you look at what happens between all these editions that I mentioned and what Blaney does, by 1769, there are 75,000 changes from the original King James that are done. Now, the overwhelming majority of those are spelling, clarification of the use of italics, paragraph divisions, and headings. But there were also significant changes in grammar, syntax, and word choice. It's this 1769 edition that is the basis for our King James Version today. And I'm noticing, and you're probably seeing on the screen, and I can't get this off, it says low battery. So this might die on me in just a minute, and then we're going to be stuck without it. So just forewarning on that. Now, again, none of these things are to knock the King James. Actually, the 1769 revision was really, really helpful. But after that, largely, there have been no revisions since. Now, this leads to a question. It was out of order. Huh. Remember that slide I was looking for? There it is. All right, should we use the King James Version today? Should we use the King James Version today? Well, I just want to state clearly that, yes, the King James was a great and faithful translation. However, there are reasons why it is not the best translation to use today. Now, if you use it, that's what you've grown up using, and you want to keep using it, I am not going to knock that at all. Okay, but if going forward, I would not recommend this to younger people or newer believers. All right? There are several reasons. One is, as it stands now, King James versions do not include footnotes to note significant textual differences in questions. That's a confusing issue. That would be a great help if it was included, but none of the publishers of the King James want to do that because the people who are buying them today are King James-only people and don't want to have that in there. So that's why they don't include it. Right? We are now over 250 years from a revision of the King James. It's actually 255. And you can ask the question, are there significant language changes in the English language between now and 1769? If you say, I wonder if there are. Well, let me give you a few examples. This comes from, I'm using the phrase, dead words and false friends. This comes from a fellow by the name of Mark Ward. He's a graduate of Bob Jones University, now works at Faith Life, which is the publisher of Logos Bible Software. Mark is an accomplished PhD. I think he got it from Trinity. And he is one of the best people out there just to talk about translations and on the whole. He's wicked smart when it comes to language stuff, way beyond anything where I'm at. But he wrote a little book that actually is very accessible. I have a digital copy of it. I would show you a physical copy called Authorize, the Use and the Misuse of the King James. And he uses these phrases dead words and false friends to talk about words in the King James that are just very confusing to people. Either nobody uses them anymore or they don't mean the same thing. And so I'm going to borrow some of his, that comes from his book, some words that he highlights just to run a little test for us here, okay? So you don't have to answer out loud, but here's some words that show up in the King James. Tro. Anybody know what that means?
I do want to go fishing.
This shows up in Luke 17:9. It means to think. To think. Here's another one. Bray. Anybody know what that means? What do you got? We think about a donkey that would bray. That's true, but it also meant to, in 1611, to pound or grind something. Shows up this way in Proverbs. So if you read it, you would not know what it would mean. How about this one? Unicorn. What do you think of when you see the unicorn? Yeah. Except for this shows up 6 times in the King James. And what it actually means? It means a wild ox. All right. Here's another one. Champagne. Oh, I put two up there. We'll get to leasing in a second. Champagne. Deuteronomy 11:30 uses this, but actually there it means a plain, or either that or a technical term for a specific place in Canaan. All right. Leasing. What do you have in your mind for that? Shows up in Psalm 4:2 and Psalm 5:6. It actually means falsehood. Now, by the way, when I'm using these terms, originally in 1611 and even 1769, people would have these ideas in their minds. But that's not what the words mean today. All right? Here's another one. Brew it. Anybody know what that means?
To make coffee.
Good guess.
It's Hebrew.
That's Hebrews, yeah. All right. Jeremiah 10:22 and Nahum 3:19 use this. It means report or news. Collop means heavy amounts of meat. Durst. This one you might know if you've read any Elizabethan English. It's used 9 times in the King James. It means to dare. You durst ask the queen. All right? But that's used quite a few times, 9 times. Emerod means tumor. Used in Deuteronomy 28:27, 1 Samuel 5, and verse 6. And you have other words. Put them in a little more context. Apt to teach. You might grasp that. especially if you've been around biblical language for a while. But that word apt is not a word that we hardly use anymore. It means able to teach. Able to teach. How about this one? O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Comes to Deuteronomy. What does the word careful mean? Well, in 1611, it means that they weren't worried about answering. They weren't full of care. But that's not what it means in our English language today. You have to think pretty hard about that. Here, this one comes from Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You have in your mind what the word spoil means. You might think of something like ruin, like spoiling milk or rotten milk. In 1611, it means to rob or plunder. It's actually not at all what the word actually means. Masters, I think this comes from Colossians as well. Give your servants what is just and equal. See the word equal, you would think same wage. But actually in 1611, that meant they should get what they deserve, not full equality. This one a little awkward. Titus 2, men shall be incontinent. Of course, we know that means you're going to lose control of your bowels, but in 1611, it just meant that you lacked self-restraint, right? If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, this comes from Esther, I think, then shall their enlargement and deliverance and arise to the Jews from another place. Today, that means that the Jews of Esther's day would grow, but in 1611, the word enlargement just simply meant a release from bondage. Release from bondage. These are ones that Mark Ward calls false friends because you think you know what they mean, and then you look at them, what they actually mean, and they mean something completely different. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Set judgment in the earth. Literally, the word is justice, not judgment. So not whether he's going to bring justice to the earth, not he's going to set up a court with judgment. It's not at all in the context of what that's going on. Just two more. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Think honest, you probably think truthfulness. But in 1611, it meant honorable or commendable. And then finally, this comes from Galatians, I think. There must also be heresies among you. No, this is Corinthians. Must also be heresies among you. Today, this means erroneous and damaging doctrines. In 1611, it simply meant factions or sects, divisions between people. No, what you get out of this is that, in general, you have a lot of words that are not easy to grasp or understand. And, by the way, I could list... Mr. Ward, or Dr. Ward does tons more. I could list 50 more of these things. This is just a sampling of them. And on top of that, the flow, the syntax, the style of the King James does not reflect how people read today. In fact, if you just stick a King James in front of somebody who's not ever read it before and have them start reading it, they will have an extremely difficult time. It's just not the way people talk. And actually, what we do want is we want a translation today that is in the vernacular of the people. Vernacular refers to the language or dialect spoken by ordinary people in a given culture. That has always been the philosophy of people translating up until recent times with this King James only movement. So, I think King James is a wonderful translation in 1611. I think it was a wonderful revision in 1769. I think that revision was good enough that it helped and was probably good until the early 1900s. And it was about that time where people said, it's getting pretty dated, guys, and other translations start showing up on the scenes again. And that's kind of where we are today. So again, if King James is what you use, you know it, you love it, you say, I know these words, I know what they are because I've grown up and I've studied it, and that's just what I use, I will not knock you for that. But going forward, for especially younger people, newer believers, this is just not a helpful translation for them to use. It's already hard enough to get people to read the Bible. Then to make it a difficult version of the Bible to read just adds one more layer to that. What about modern translations? We've got to do this quickly here. Many teachers will speak of a spectrum of translations that spans from formally equivalent / literal, it's another way of saying that, to functionally equivalent or dynamic. I've got a kind of a chart there that's, this is also, that chart comes out of Mark Ward's book as well. A formally equivalent seeks to convey the original meaning and intent of a writer into another language by matching as much as possible, word for word, along with approximating the structure of the text being translated. So in other words, if we can have just one word in English for the one word in Hebrew or the one word in Greek, we'd rather use that. And if we can preserve even the word order of the original language as much as possible into the receiver language, we want to keep that. That would be a formally equivalent translation. A functionally equivalent translation says we want to match the meaning, but let's think about meaning for meaning rather than word for word. So if I need to put additional words in or even less words in, but capture the original meaning of the author, that's far better. Or even move words around, as long as we get the meaning of what the author says. And so you've got this kind of a spectrum out there of translations that fall along this line. This isn't reflective of all the major translations on there. LEB is the Lexham English Bible, if you're not familiar with that. CSB is a relatively new one, Christian Standard Bible. That's produced by Holman Publishers, and it's produced by the Southern Baptists. It's a very good translation. NIV, there's several editions to that. 1984 is the original one. There's a 2011, and then there's an NIV Reader's edition as well. New Living Translation, that actually has now a second edition to that. Of course, New King James, New American Standard, ESV, and so on. It's a pretty good sense of where some of these fall along that spectrum. Some are more formally equivalent, some are less. And people will ask me, you know, what translation should I use? Well, I would say in general, for detailed Bible study, we would probably prefer a more formally equivalent translation. But for faster reading, we would prefer a functionally equivalent translation. So in general, the ones that I preach from are going to be from more the formal equivalent side of things. ESV, New American Standard, New King James would trend towards that line of things. But what should be appreciated, however, is the amount of good translations there are. Each of them collectively help to convey the meaning of the original languages. And actually, I would encourage you to use more than one translation. It's just really helpful. So, for instance, here's an idea for you. If you are someone who likes to read the Bible through every year, consider that maybe this year that you read from a different translation. It might actually make it more fresh. You catch things you didn't catch. That's one thing. If you're going to really dig deep in a specific passage of the Bible, pull out several translations, you can get so many of them for absolutely nothing online. My favorite online resource for that is BibleGateway.com. It has dozens of translations that are completely free. You can put them in comparison side by side, print them out. There's a whole bunch. They'll even read the translations for you, and they have multiple languages. So I've got translations in Spanish and French and German. So you've got somebody who's you meet who English isn't their native language. They can find a faithful translation right there. It's not a perfect website, but it's got a lot of great tools. I would just say that in general, you know, I don't really care what translation you're using. Just read it. That to me is far more significant for me. My own personal Bible reading. Currently, this year, I've done this. A couple years ago, I did this. I'm doing this again this year, trying to read through the Bible, but listen to it this year, all the way through, and I'm listening to it in the ESV. I've read through it in the NIV, read through it in the Christian Standard Bible, New American Standard, King James, New King James. You know, over the years, varied it. When it comes to preaching, I usually have out on my screen, I use a screen as I compare text, New King James, ESV, New American Standard, NIV 1984, a New Living Translation. And if I want to go deeper than that, I'll pull up more translations so I can just kind of compare very quickly. That helps me to see if there's significant differences in the text. Most of the time, there's just not. They're all saying the same thing. Sometimes they're saying something different. So, but I'll pull up other ones as well that are worthy to read through. So translations, I think, are wonderful. I think if the King James translators were alive and well today, they would be overjoyed at the number of translations available to the English-speaking people of the world. And they would delight in them. So, all right. Got a few minutes. Questions? Yes.
Back up to this slide.
Sure.
I'm not seeing RSV there. Can you talk about that?
So, yeah, the RSV...
that up there somewhere.
It's not up there. There's lots more we could add. RSV, let's see, I'm trying to remember when that was first published. Is that 1960s or before then?
Why am I asking? Because the church I grew up in used that.
Yeah. So the RSV was an attempt to be a revision and update of the King James. And I'm trying to remember if it followed the ASV or it was the other way around. Do you remember on that?
I thought it was before.
Okay, yeah.
I could be wrong. I was thinking it was before, though.
Yeah. So it was a decent attempt at an updated version of a revision. And I can't, yeah, whatever the line is, there RSV, ASV, and also the ESV would be in that same line of tradition. In fact, the ESV translators would argue that their translation, they follow a line from King James to ASV, RSV, and ESV. Am I right on that? Thinking of, okay. If I'm wrong, correct me on that. So a fine translation. It is again now a little dated as well. There were some debates about that because there were some scholars. This comes on the heels of the fundamentalist modernist controversies, and there's some scholars who weren't real conservative that were involved in that. And I know that called into question some people's thinking on it, but it's a fine translation as far as it goes, to my knowledge. I've not read it all the way through, cover to cover. Yeah.
Are there any translations that should be definitely avoided, like the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Oh, you should definitely read that. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, so, yeah, you know, New World Translation in a number of places intentionally deceives you. I mean, by their translators, in order to hide the divinity of Jesus. So yes, you could avoid them. However, having said that, you can lead a Jehovah's Witness to Christ using their own Bible. So you just got to avoid John 1. And there's just lots of other places in the Bible that talk about Jesus other than John 1 and the gospel. And so I wouldn't be afraid to use that as, you know, if you have a Jehovah's Witness, that's the Bible they insist on using. It's, you know, the same thing if you're witnessing to a Roman Catholic and they've got their approved translation from the bishop or the priest, you know, they can get saved using that. So, but I wouldn't use that for study or reading, no. I would also, I am not personally a fan of paraphrases. So, like the Message, what's that?
Cotton Patch,
yeah. Even Good News for Modern Man, that was produced in the 60s, I think. That was produced by theologically liberal people. and they in their paraphrase, either intentionally or even, I'll try to be charitably, unintentionally hide the gospel in certain places on that. So, yeah, I'm not a fan of paraphrases. I think paraphrases are fine if you want to make your own. That's not a bad way to study the scripture, is to read through your scripture and write it out in your own words. But to then hand that to someone else and say, read this, I just don't see that as particularly helpful at that point. So I would avoid that, yeah.
Well, if they try to translate it into today's vernacular of young people, it would be really weird because the words have changed so much, like the word gay.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean happy and gay anymore. And you used the term, he was wicked wise.
Today I did?
Yeah. That sounds like he was wise, but wicked. I think he was tremendously wise. Our words have different meanings today.
Oh, that's... You're dating yourself.
Yeah.
Some of my grandkids use that term. Oh, that was wicked good. Whoa.
Yeah, so I'm running out of time, but I'll just say a couple quick things about that. First of all, I'm dating myself with that, and also, I just wonder about like my kids. Would you guys use you, my kids, or you're like Elliot? Would you guys use terms like that?
Wicked good.
You know, you wouldn't say wicked good. So already, I'm old. All right. So okay. In general, when you think about a good translation, you are trying to pick words that would be universally recognizable by the majority of the ordinary people of that day. So picking a translation that would use the phrase wicked wise would not be smart, because it would automatically only appeal and make sense to a small part of the people you're trying to translate for. Actually, right now, there are these companies out there that are producing AI translations. You got to be watch out for this. This is a weird thing. I saw this the other day, a couple months ago. Came across an advertisement in my Facebook feed for the pirate edition of the Bible. All right, and so it was somebody who took I don't remember what translation and ran it through an AI generator like ChatGPT and produced what the Bible would sound like in pirate speech. Interesting enough, I was like, what in the world? And they were selling it, or they actually were giving a copy away free. This was actually produced by a group of Mormons that were using it to get in the door as an evangelistic tool to get you to connect with them. Well, that's interesting. But there are less weird ones than that out there. There's AI ones that people are doing, and they become more and more like paraphrases. I'm concerned about those, but they often are appealing to a very small demographic of people. A good translation thinks about the whole of the group of people that you're trying to translate to. So you have to choose wisely words that would make the most sense to the majority of the ordinary people. That goes to that vernacular idea that we talked about just a moment ago. Beyond that, if you want a resource that's really, really helpful, if you are interested in learning about a particular translation, that guy, Mark Ward, not only in his book, but he has a YouTube channel that is just chock full of videos that are wonderful. He has a series of videos called What is the Best Translation? And it's kind of a play on words. He's going to argue that there isn't a best translation, but he'll talk about the pros and cons of a number of them. And he goes through things like the CSB, ESV, NIV, and so some of the later editions. He's very easy to listen to. He tries not to be overly technical. You would probably find him. Mark Ward would be the kind of guy that would, you know, if he was here, he would love our church. He would fit right in here. He's philosophically where we're at in so many ways. And so that's a guy that if you're interested in learning about a particular translation, or is this just an issue that particularly interests you? He also has a ton of resources where he deals with King James only advocates. He grew up in a Christian school that was heavily, heavily influenced by King James onlyism. And so he is very gracious towards people who disagree, but points out the flaws of this thinking, because this is a major problem in parts of American Christianity today. So even if you don't personally experience it, it is a problem. So good questions. All right, I got to be done. So I hope on the whole, not just today, but this whole time, thinking about the theology of Scripture has been good. And may God bless us as we read his word. You're dismissed.